I had to sneak out during prayer time. So I forgot my Bible in the car. So I sneak out as quietly as I could, but as Beth knows, as hard as I try to be quiet, I don't end up being very quiet sometimes. Sneaking around. Anyway, I was tiptoeing around the house in the morning sometimes. Anyway, so we are actually finishing out the third chapter of Philippians today. I'm going to be looking at the last couple of verses in there. Up until now, we've been, recently, the last couple sermons, studies that I've been through up here, we've been talking about looking to godly examples. In verse 17 of chapter 3, Paul said, "Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So that was a main command. He's really looking out for these Philippians. And he's warning them. He says, "Many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears." He's really emotional about this piece of advice that he gives them. He says that many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. We talked about that last time I was up here. Really focusing on who those bad examples were, people to avoid, people to not emulate, and to guard ourselves from. But he says to look to godly examples. And today we'll be looking at some of the details of those godly examples. The main point here points to something that we see in the Proverbs, to that bad company corrupts good character. We know that's true. And we also know the opposite of that is true. Good company promotes good character. And so Paul knows that. He tells the Philippians this. He knows that there's enemies of the cross lurking around. And he wants the Philippians not to be lax in these things, but to know who the good examples are and who the bad examples are, so that they can follow the good ones. And my dad told me a story this morning about, I don't know how we got on the topic. I think we were talking about Andrew or something. And he was talking about how Opie, remember the Andy Griffith show? I think Jan and Gene memorized every episode when they were watching that. And, when Opie met some ornery young boys and got into cahoots with them and learned that if he just throws tantrums, he can get what he wants. So he got home and tried to pull that on Andy, and he nipped that in the bud real quick. But Opie had bad company, and it corrupted his character, and we saw that. And we see that in other TV shows, too, or in other examples in life. But it's really a truth that we see often. And so we have to be intentional about these things. And this goes back to what Paul said in the beginning sections of chapter 3, when he talked about gain versus loss and things that count towards gain and things that count towards loss. And we were talking about those things, and I mentioned how nothing is really neutral, how everything either counts towards our gain or counts towards our loss. And so looking at the theme that we're on for the sermon today and the ones beforehand about looking to good examples, these are things that count towards our gain or loss. And the point is to be intentional about this, about who we follow, who we emulate, who we learn from, as well as really everything we do in life, to be intentional to do things and to think about things as to whether they count towards our gain or loss, to evaluate things and to proceed with the things that count towards our gain, and to move away from and reject those things that count towards our loss. Last time we were in Philippians, we saw Paul warning the church about the enemies of the cross. There were people who were active, as we saw, in harming the church, in their words, their actions, and deceptions. Paul described them in four ways. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. These are the four things all enemies of the cross have in common, and a proven way to look out for and beware of them. Now, in the next two verses, Paul switches gears to describe who true Christians are and who the good examples are. He'll do that and point out who the good examples are and how we build up our faith. This is something Paul has done previously in Philippians, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 3, in verses 2 and 3. He does this same thing where he compares and contrasts the good with the bad, the righteous with the wicked. In verses 2 and 3, he said, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." It should be, and I said this before as I preached through Philippians, but it should be obvious that we're Christians. The way that Paul describes the Christian life, walking in holiness, he says, "Let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The way that we live our life should be intentional. As I said, it should count, the things we do should count towards gain, and it should be obvious that we're Christians. When people look at our lives, it should be something that stands out and sets us apart from the rest of the world. And so as Paul divides people into these two groups in chapter 3, at the beginning first, and then we see that now at the end as well. Just as it is important to be reminded of who the wicked are and our enemies, it's also important to know who we are and to be reminded of what we ought to strive for. I feel like last time I was up here preaching, we were looking at the enemies of the cross and describing who they are and sort of getting in the nitty-gritty details of who these who the wicked people are, the ones who don't just, we call them unbelievers. They don't believe in God, and it's so much more than that. They reject God. They hate God, and it goes even deeper than that. But I feel like as I preached through there, I felt like Jeremiah in the pit, sinking down in the mire. And now as we go to these next two verses, we're going to feel as though the Ethiopian will bring the 30 men to bring us back out and raise us back up into a high place. I'll read the next two verses and you'll see what I mean, verses 20 and 21. It says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So Paul's description of the true Christian begins again in verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And from this verse, we can glean three things. First, we see that true Christians are citizens of heaven. We see something similar in Ephesians 2, verse 19, where Paul says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This kind of language caught the ears of the Philippians, as citizenship was an important thing for the residents of Philippi. If you remember when I first began preaching on Philippians and I talked about the city of Philippi, Philippi is special in that it is a Roman colony, populated primarily by active and retired Roman soldiers and whoever else is in their household. These soldiers, along with everyone else, benefited from the privilege of being Roman citizens. The city was unique in that way. Even though Philippi was located over 800 miles from Rome itself, they still enjoyed citizenship. In this way, they understood the idea of being citizens of a place that they did not live currently and benefiting from that citizenship now. This also links us to the end of chapter 1 of Philippians when Paul said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." The Greek word that he used there for manner of life is the same word here used for citizenship. So let the way you live as a citizen of the kingdom of God be worthy of the gospel. Not only were the Philippians Roman citizens, but they were expected to act as such. The same applies to our heavenly citizenship. All true Christians are citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And William Gurnall, a Puritan fellow, he talks about the details of this. He says, the Christian's trade is heavenly. The merchandise he deals for is the growth of that heavenly country. Every man's conversation or way of life is suitable to his calling. He whose trade lies in the earth minds earthly things. And he whose trade is heavenly follows that close. Every man minds his own business, the apostle tells us. You may possibly find a tradesman out of his shop now and then, but he is as a fish out of water, never in his element till he be in his calling again. Thus, when the Christian is about the world and the worldling about heavenly things, both are men out of their way till they get into their employment again. We benefit from all the privileges that come with our citizenship and are expected to live in a way that conforms to the standards God provides us with in the Bible. As William Gurnall said, as we get out of these things, we are as a fish out of water. We do not engage in worldly things, but we engage in heavenly things. We're citizens of heaven and we ought to act as such. Even though we do not live in heaven yet, we still benefit from that citizenship now. These blessings are listed in part in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 through 6, where he talks about the blessings we have. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Secondly, we see from verse 20 that true Christians await the second coming of their Savior. Chapter 2 spoke of the first coming of Christ in humiliation, and this verse speaks of his second coming in triumph. Both of our, or part of our benefits as citizenship, as citizens of heaven, is that we have promises of God to place our hopes in. What gives us hope in these promises is our assurance of God's infinite and perfect faithfulness to honor these promises. One such promise is that Jesus is coming back. Acts chapter 1 recalls Jesus speaking to the disciples. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It says, "As they were looking on, he," talking about Jesus, "was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So when Jesus ascended, he was lifted up and into the clouds. When he comes back, he'll be revealed in the clouds. Some details around this are given to us in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about Jesus' return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And just as Paul is doing the Philippians, he's encouraging them with these words. We're awaiting a Savior. These words are encouraging because this is such an incredible event that we look forward to. So much of our hope hinges on the second coming of Christ. Richard Sibbs, another Puritan fellow from about, 400 years ago or something, he says, "What can be grievous and what can be burdensome to that soul that knows it has the pledge and earnest of glory hereafter? How does it quicken or liven the soul to any endeavor when once we know that however we abase ourselves here, we shall have glorious bodies hereafter? It will quicken us to any endeavor, to anything for Christ." These are words of encouragement. Now, the destruction of this world, the creation of a new heaven, a new earth, the final judgment, all these events, the complete removal of sin, and the full establishment of his kingdom forever are promises that spark great hope in the true Christian. Paul speaks to this, and again, 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, he says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So this is the hope that we as true Christians look forward to and wait for. And as Psalm 25:3 says, "None who wait for the Lord shall be put to shame." This expectation ought to be evident in our demeanor and how we conduct ourselves as Christians. Peter comments on this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." So the way we live and even think as Christians ought to reflect our assurance that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. I was reading a book this week, and it was about Jesus coming back. And the author quoted another person, and I forget who they quoted, Augustine or Tertullian come into my mind for the source of the quote. But he quoted someone saying, "I hope that Jesus, when Jesus comes back, he finds me either preaching or praying." And that's a mindset of Jesus is going to come back. This person who he quoted is absolutely sure that he's coming back. And the hope is that he finds us walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. He could come back at any moment. We know that. We must live in such a way that we are diligent to be holy and blameless at every moment, to be intentional about doing things that count towards gain. David Strain points out, he says, "Jesus is on his way. He is coming soon. The joy that shows in your life because Jesus is coming soon ought to mark you out and set you apart. Replace sourness and resentment with rejoicing. And instead of hard feelings, let gentleness be your badge. Live so that all people can see that you are a citizen of heaven who is ready to live forever with all God's people in unity and love. Live with the values of eternity in the here and now," end quote. Third, we see from verse 20, true Christians look to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's a verse in the prophet Isaiah, verse 45, Isaiah 45:21, where God says through Isaiah, "There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me." And in John 14:6, it's a verse we all recognize, Where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. At this point, I want to make a distinction between different kinds of saviors. And the Bible makes this distinction as well. A savior, in the basic definition of the word, is someone who saves you from something, a savior. So we can distinguish this in two categories. We could say that there are many saviors in the world, lowercase saviors in general. As we look in the Bible for an example, we can look in the Judges, where when the people were enslaved by the Philistines and the Amorites, God had sent a savior to rescue them. So these are the Judges. We can think that as a lowercase savior, or a little s savior. But as we think of Christ, we can think of him as an uppercase, a capital S savior, where he is an ultimate savior who saves us from sin forever, eternally. So when we think of savior, awaiting a savior, Paul is referring to the uppercase, the big S savior. Surely when we go about our days, we look to different kinds of saviors, the little S savior, so to speak. Perhaps we look to a politician to save us from bad leadership. Maybe we look to money to save us from poverty. Or maybe we look to entertainment to save us from boredom. These are little s saviors. These are not our ultimate savior. The world, some of these are wrong, some of these are good. But they're only good in that God ordains them as good. People sometimes look to Karl Marx to save them from inequality. This is a bad example, or example of a bad savior, rather. People look to universities and colleges to save them from ignorance. We've learned recently that they actually promote ignorance, which is kind of ironic. And there are people who look to tarot cards or power crystals to save them from the uncertain, or from whatever the power crystals save them from. Even professing Christians, for the sake of tolerance and inclusion, deny the need for Christ alone as our only savior to save them, and even welcome many saviors to the table. Some in the progressive church will talk about a bigger table. They have, it's kind of a buzzword that was floating around for several years, a bigger table. So that the idea was a small table had only Christ at the table. A bigger table had more saviors, more options, more routes to heaven. So the bigger table had room for people like Buddha to sit and Muhammad to sit there, or even Joseph Smith or whoever. But however, we as Christians, we know the Bible. We are set apart as we firmly declare that there's only one Savior and his name is Jesus Christ. Before he was born, an angel said of him, "You shall call him name Jesus, his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He is the capital S Savior and the only one. Jesus said, "I am the door. Whoever enters me, he will not be saved." Or he will be saved. I don't know why I said not in there. But I was thinking, when I was thinking that, I thought of when I speak to people, even like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, I tell them that Jesus is the door. And when you come to that, you have several versions of Jesus in the world, and there's like three doors. You know those game shows where there's three doors, go behind, you know, door number one, door number two. Well, each version of Christianity, quote unquote, I'm putting in air quotes, like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, evangelical Christianity, if I can use the umbrella term, and they each have a door. What's behind door number one? Well, it's the Mormon Jesus. There's nothing there. But Jesus is the door, and only the door of the biblical Jesus will bring you to, he's the way to eternal salvation. So there are doors for false Jesuses that will not save you, but Jesus says that he is the door, the true door, so to speak. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he said, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We believe that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is the gospel. It's the true gospel. It's the only way to salvation. And these things build up the foundation of faith on which we build our joy, as we've been looking at. And it's obvious where that joy comes from, too. Overall, we see that these three things are non-negotiable points of true Christians. We can see this as a statement of faith that Paul is giving to the Philippians so that they can have a deeper knowledge and assurance of their own faith and salvation, and to know what the things are that they are commanded to hold on to, as he tells them in verse 16, when he says, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us walk in the same, by the same rule." And these things, these are the things that define the way they stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel that unites us. They are the marks that show us which examples to follow are godly ones, going back to the theme of following examples. Knowing these things unites them to be of the same mind, sharing the same statement of faith, being of the same mind, and knowing the same things. So after outlining some basic tenets of the Christian faith, reminding the Philippians who they are as Christians, as set apart from the unbelieving world and from the wicked people that he described in the previous verses, Paul goes on in verse 21 to give us a glimpse of what we as true Christians look forward to when our Savior, Jesus Christ, does come back from heaven. He says, "Who will transform our lowly bodies?" King James says vile bodies. I'm not sure which one I like better. I think I like vile body better. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body? As I've said many times before, our faith forms a foundation for our joy. This is a prime example of this, as the assurance we can have of our salvation, resurrection, and glorification, as seen in this verse, provides a strong launching pad for our joy to soar. And not only does our foundation of faith, not only is that built of things like the promise we have in our salvation, the assurance we have in these promises of God and the nature of God, but it's also built on the way that God actively works in our lives. It's not just a future thing or a thing that's far away. It's a thing that's very near, because as we see from this verse, not only are our physical bodies vile, but our souls are vile as well. We are lowly, we're vile. And it's because of God's mercy and grace that he even draws us to himself and works with us every day. And every day when we wake up, we have to pray, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." We have to pray that publican's prayer because we know that we're totally depraved. We are justified by God. We are forgiven by God, but we still have that sinful nature. And that joy is built on faith, believing that God is actively working in our lives to remind us of these things, to cause us to believe that our salvation is assured, and to know the faith that we have in the promises of God to be true. In the case of our resurrection, many of us, especially those who have gotten older and more infirmed, greatly look forward to this. The older we get, the more we long for heaven. I'm 41 years old, and I'm already beginning to understand that. As I try to show Andrew how to do a somersault or a cartwheel, I can feel that pain of age. And I think James, I told James he has to look forward to that too, and show Everly how to do all that stuff. But the more we mature in our faith, the more we understand how lowly and vile our body, our earthly body, is, burdened by sin. And at the mercy of age, our bodies are soon to expire and release our souls into the afterlife. And from there, we await the resurrection of our earthly bodies and their transformation into a glorious body, like Christ, unburdened from sin and released from the impacts of age. We are often frustrated with our lowly bodies because of the great love, but because of the great love that God has for us, he emptied himself and took the form of a man. In a vile body to live the most lowly life that had ever been lived. Jesus Christ himself was racked with pain, slander, and sorrow upon sorrow. He thirsted, he hungered, he got tired. None of us would choose a life like that. But because God loved us, he chose that. He became vile so that we might become glorious. This is the hope of the Christian. We know that our earthly bodies are lowly because of the effects of sin. But we know that we have a hope in the resurrection, when our vile bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. There's a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul says, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him." We as Christians have this hope. But this hope, the world has no such hope. This is why the world is so addicted to social media. The way of the world is to hide the vileness and lowliness of our bodies behind layers of makeup, fashionable clothing, pleasant words, camera filters, a brilliant mind, and just a basic outward appearance that displays attractiveness and loveliness. The world does not believe that Jesus will transform their lowly body, and so they try to transform it themselves, in a sense. This is made extremely easy with social media and, again, camera filters, through which we tend to only display the pleasant portions of our lives captured in snapshots to be shared with the world. The purpose of the Instagram culture is to hide the vileness and lowliness of our bodies with a veil of nice pictures that populate our social media feed, giving the impression that our lives are more perfect than they really are. The false hope of the world is that they may be able to hide their vileness or to transform their own bodies or transform their own selves. But our hope, and the hope of a true Christian, is that our vile bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body in the resurrection. Another passage helps us understand more details of this resurrection body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he describes the resurrection body at length. 1 Corinthians 15, later on in the chapter, verses 43 through 49, Paul says of our body, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. And the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." We as Christians generally have a healthy understanding and expectation of what our bodies and experience will be like after our resurrection. Sometime after Jesus comes back and raises everyone from all of human history from the dead to be assembled at the final judgment, we know that those who he declares to be his elect people will be transformed into a resurrection body or a heavenly body that will live, that we will have forever. And that will occupy those rooms that Jesus is preparing for us even now. So our resurrection body will be like his glorious body. We will no longer experience pain or hunger or weakness or infirmity. All we will ever have forever is perfect peace and joy and love. This is what Paul meant in chapter 2 when he said, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Well, we see here why it's far better. And Paul also said, "For me, to die is gain." And as we study these things, we realize more and more how much of a gain that is. Understanding this and being confident in this as a future reality is a substantial boost to our hope. Charles Spurgeon comments on this idea. He says, "How soon this great transformation will happen, we cannot tell. But the thought of it should help us bear the trials of today and all the woes of the flesh. In a little while, we will be like Jesus is now. No more aching brows, no more swollen limbs, no more dim eyes, no more fainting hearts. The old person will be no more a bundle of infirmities, nor the sick person a mass of agony, like his glorious body. What an expression! Even our faith will rest in hope of such a resurrection. So having this in mind, we can compare and contrast what we see about Christ's humiliation in chapter 2 with what we see about our glorification in chapter 3. And I think doing this really exemplifies the extent of God's love for us and kind of helps us get a larger glimpse of it. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. But Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So Jesus became lowly, but we will become glorious. Christ humbled himself to be like us in order to transform us to be like him. Because of this, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is a truly humbling thought. Not only did God have mercy on us to have salvation and the promise of resurrection through faith in Christ, but God also greatly humbled himself in order to accomplish this, taking the form of a man in all the lowliness and vileness that comes along with being in an earthly body, becoming a servant and dying on the cross, all because of his love for us. And a love that is not passive, but is active in every moment of our day. This is true for every sincere believer. But have we ever thought about the resurrection body of everybody else? It's sort of an elephant in the room. What happens to those who don't believe in Christ? Do they have a resurrection body? Well, of course, they will have a resurrection body, right? Yes, they will. The Bible doesn't reveal much about the resurrection body of what the unbeliever will be like. But if we understand our own bodies to be glorious, we can assume the opposite for the unsaved, that their bodies will be inglorious. As we will not experience pain, the resurrection bodies of the reprobate will experience constant and agonizing pain, as our resurrection bodies will never have a shred of weakness. The resurrection bodies of the unsaved will have debilitating weakness at all times. And while we will be free of infirmities and sickness, the reprobate will be crippled and constantly infested with every illness to their most devastating potential. As we will experience perfect joy, the reprobate will experience perfect hatred and anger, constant gnashing of teeth that will last forever. As we will experience perfect peace, the reprobate will experience a complete and overwhelming anxiety that will tear apart their psyche at every moment for all eternity. Thomas Boston is one person I thought of right away when thinking about this. He wrote a book called Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. And part of that book, he talks about the resurrection of the ungodly and what they will experience. He says, they shall come forth from their graves with unspeakable horror and consternation. They shall be dragged forth as so many malefactors out of a dungeon to be led to execution, crying to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb. Fearful was the cry in Egypt the night on which the destroying angel went through and slew their firstborn. And dreadful were the shouts at the earth opening her mouth and swallowing up Dathan and Abiram and all that appertained to them. What heinous crying, then, must there be when at the sound of the last trumpet, the earth and sea shall open their mouths and cast forth all the wicked world, delivering them up to the dreadful judge. How will they cry and roar and tear themselves? How will the jovial companions weep and howl and curse one another? When I read Boston mention the jovial companions, I couldn't help but think of people when they say that they don't mind going to hell because they'll be in good company because all their friends are going to hell too and they'll have a great time. Well, the only thing that they're missing is that here on earth, God has installed certain restraints and certain common mercies that keep us from telling people what we really think and being angry at them certain restraints from the ungodly, keep them from breaking their composure, being polite to people. Well, even in hell, all those restraints are removed. And so they will not want to be polite to anyone who irks them, and they will hate one another. They curse one another. Continuing on in the quote, he says, "How will the earth be filled with their doleful shrieks and lamentations? Well, they are pulled out like sheep for the slaughter. They who, while they lived on in this world, were profane, covetous, worldlings, or formal hypocrites, shall then, in anguish of mind, wring their hands, beat their breasts, and bitterly lament their case, roaring forth their complaints and calling themselves beasts, fools, and madmen for having acted so mad a part in this life and not believing what they then heard. They were driven away in their wickedness at death, and now all their sins rise with them. And like so many serpents, twist themselves about their wretched souls and bodies too, which have a frightful meeting after a long separation." End quote. Well, that's quite a quote. So, and things like that that kind of make us cringe a little bit in our seats. But it's also things like that that spur us on to share the gospel maybe a little bit more, because we know that our next door neighbor is going to experience this perhaps when they die, or our coworker or something. And so I think, boy, that's awful. I better tell someone about the gospel. But we as citizens of heaven will gain a glorious resurrection body like that of Christ. Now the reprobate will be resurrected into a body that will be detestable, festering, vile, despondent, beyond any horror we could imagine on the earth, and completely infected with every affliction of the curse to its highest potential, and without the restraints of God's mercy that they had on earth. And this transformation happens according to what Paul says in the second half of the verse, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It happens because of God's power. We see this kind of language in other parts of Scripture. One of the main verses that we see this in is Psalm 110, verse 1, which captures God the Father speaking to the Son about subjecting all things to himself. The psalm says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Paul actually expounds this passage for us in 1 Corinthians 15, the same chapter I was referencing earlier about the resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 24, he says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority on and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Also, we can look at the insight of Matthew Henry on this topic. Matthew Henry says that Christ's resurrection was a glorious instance of the divine power, and therefore he is declared to be the Son of God with power. By the resurrection from the dead, so will our resurrection be. And his resurrection is a standing evidence as well as pattern of ours. And then all the enemies of the Redeemer's kingdom will be completely conquered. Not only he who had the power of death, that is the devil, but the last enemy shall be destroyed, that is death, shall be swallowed up in victory. Another main verse is in Psalm 8, verses 5 through 6, which speaks of Christ. Psalm 8, verse 5 and 6 says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." There's that putting things under his feet again. All his things subject to himself. This verse is expounded. Again, we have a verse expounded by the Bible, which is convenient for us, so we can get that true meaning of the text. It's incredible. It's expounded, though, by the author of Hebrews chapter 2, he mentions this verse and talks about it. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, says, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So essentially what these passages are saying is that Jesus will subject all things to himself by his power. Now, there is nothing that is out of his control or that will not be subject to him. And the point in saying this is that we see that Jesus will, or God will subject all things to himself, and Jesus will subject all things to himself. And so if he can do that, then he can raise our bodies from the dead and transform them to be like his glorious body. John MacArthur ties this all together quite nicely in the way that he can do. And he says, Paul's point is that if Christ can subject the entire universe to his sovereign control, he has the power to transform believers' body into his image. So the point that Paul is doing is giving an example of God's great power in subjecting all things to himself. And so if he can do that, then he can transform our bodies quite easily. In addition to this, Stephen Charnock, another Puritan fellow from about 400 years ago or so, he comments on this and to highlight the power of God in our resurrection. He says, "The body crumbled to dust, and that dust blown to several quarters of the world cannot be gathered in its distinct parts and anew formed for the entertainment of the soul without the strength of an infinite arm. And thus he will do and more, change the vileness of an earthly body to the glory of a heavenly one, a dusty flesh into a spiritual body, which is an argument for a power invincible, to which all things cannot but stoop. For it is by such an operation which testifies an ability to subdue all things to himself, especially when he works it with the same ease as he did the creation, by the power of his voice, speaking them into a restored life from insensible dust, as he did into being from an empty nothing." End quote. One thing that I can mention here is in light of the book of Philippians as a whole, as I've gone through it and presented general themes of the book, we talk about Paul and how he is commanding the Philippians to do all these certain things. One of the major commandments is let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And he talks about, you can just read a little bit from chapter 2 here. "Be of the same mind, having the same love. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves." And there's so many more examples we can draw from the text of all these commands, all these, what would seem as a burdensome task. And he gives these commands. But as we've gone through, we see verses like chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Rejoice in the Lord." And we talk about that joy. And we talk about how the joy is built on a foundation of faith. And that faith believes that God is who he says he is, that his promises are yes and amen in Christ, and that he not only is a powerful God, but he is actively working in our lives because of his mercy and grace in us. And that is a reminder here that our salvation and obedience to God does not rely on our own power, but on God's power. He mentions this power here, and it can't help me but remember that the obedience that Paul lists so often in this book is are things that we cannot do by ourselves. And the more we realize how unable and incompetent we are to do these things, the more our eyes are open to the power of God in our lives, doing them through us. We can't do any of these things on our own, but God can do them in us. When I say God does them in us, that reminds us of chapter 2, doesn't it? When Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He also says that he can do all things. Paul says he can do all things. Well, he doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't say, I can do all things because I'm great. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we see all these times where Paul is reminding the Philippians and us that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. We don't do these things by our own power. We aren't citizens of heaven, and we don't conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven in holiness and diligence by our own power. But as our eyes are open to how depraved, how totally depraved we are and how prone to sin we are, our eyes are also open to the grace and mercy of God working in our lives to actually accomplish the things that he commands us to do. And not only do we have joy in who God is and what he has promised us to do, but our joy also is built on that eye of faith, that seeing faith in things that are unseen and how God's working that grace and mercy in our lives actively each and every moment to live in the way that we have been told to live. And for me, that takes a great burden off of me to think I don't have to do this by myself. It's God who's working in me. And just to stoop below God and bow to him every morning is just say, I can't do this. You have to do this, God. And just to know that just increases our faith and knows that it's God who does all these things, not only raises our body, but also empowers us to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Verse 20 shows us our hope, and verse 21 shows us the basis of our hope. Any hope we might have in the resurrection would be foolish if God did not have the power to do it. But God has demonstrated his vast power by subjecting all things to himself, creating everything in existence and working all things according to his providence. Commentator Dennis Johnson, a contemporary commentator, he says, the source of our strength is to stand in the Lord. Jesus is the Lord who can and will subject all things to himself when he transforms our lowly bodies to resemble his glorious resurrection body. He has begun a good work in us by his Spirit, and he will bring it to successful completion. Because God is at work in us, we can both want and do what brings him pleasure. Whatever our circumstances, whether abounding or abased, we can find joy in the Lord. In him who strengthens us, we can respond with thankful contentment in every situation. End quote. This hope separates us from the unbelieving world, sets us apart, makes us stand out, and revitalizes us to continue pressing on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you so much for the Apostle Paul in writing these things and carrying him along by your Holy Spirit to compose this letter to the Philippians, which we read today. We thank you for the encouragement today of your power and that you are Jesus Christ is our only Savior. Jesus, we pray that you would come soon and do all these things. We look forward to that. And God, we thank you for opening our eyes to these things, reminding us of these things, helping us to know how unable and incompetent we are in obeying you so that we can see how graceful, how gracious and merciful you are in our lives to lead us in obedience. We thank you, Lord, for this glorious hope that we have in the resurrection and what we have in store for us, as Paul says to the Ephesians, the blessings we have stored up for us in heaven, inheritance set in there. And we thank you, Lord, for these things. We thank you for encouraging us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to open our eyes to your grace and mercy in our lives, that you are working each and every day. And we pray that you would continue to help us to press on towards that goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we finish out the sermon and transition to the Lord's Supper,